Morning. May the Lord bless you. I want, before we get into our ministry, I want to share a statistic with you that I picked up, thought was very interesting yesterday. I think you're aware that in our country, almost 50% of marriages end up in divorce. Are you aware of that? You're familiar with that statistic? The average marriage lasts 7.8 years. And 25% of the divorces happen in the first 7 years. But here's the good news. For marriages that have lasted 14 years, the rate of divorce is 1%. If you can hang in there and stick it out and battle it through and learn how to walk together and love together, you're going to stay together. And then those who have been married 20 years, the divorce rate is less than 0.5%. So, it pays. It pays to stay together. Let the Lord bless you. Amen. Thought you might find that interesting. Go with me, if you would, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter number 4. Revelation chapter 4. Let me read the first four verses. I want to share a little bit with you, and then we'll have a word of prayer. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Now this is the second vision that John has. The first vision is where he saw Jesus between seven golden lampstands. He was in the midst of the church. He's always in the midst of the church, folks. All the churches that are meeting together today, Jesus is in the midst of all the churches. And we know that. But what John heard the Lord say was this: "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God," or says, he says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." When Jesus said that, he used three Old Testament names for deity. When he said, "I am the Lord God," that's Yahweh Elohim, a common name used in the Old Testament. "Who is," which is the "I am" designation of God, is another one. The Almighty is El Shaddai. So, the early Christians, of course they were Jewish, but they absolutely believed that Jesus was the God of Israel. And they worshipped Him as the God of Israel. They were called idolaters. Often, Christians were sometimes called idolaters because they worshipped a man. First clear example we have of a Jew worshipping a man is after the resurrection, where Jesus appears to Thomas. Thomas is a Jewish disciple. And when Jesus stands there, he says, "Thomas, reach forth and put your hand in my side and touch my hands. See that it is I. And don't be unbelieving. Don't be doubtful, but be believing." And what happened to this Jewish man? He fell on his face, fell on his knees, and he cried out. And what did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." What an awesome experience to have. They worshipped him. In every vision, every prophetic vision you have of God in the Bible, there's always only one throne. Judaism is very monotheistic. Christianity is very monotheistic. The Muslim faith is very monotheistic. You always, always only see one throne. And we'll talk about why. And yet the Bible teaches the Father and the Son. Why don't we see two thrones? And maybe we can throw in the Holy Spirit and look at three thrones. Why is it that there's always only one throne? And yet we know the Bible teaches very plainly that Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. I've accomplished the work that you've done, you've given me on earth to do. And now glorify thou me with yourself, the glory I had with you before the world was. Why is it we only see one throne? We're going to find out about that in our Bible ministry today. But what I want to do right now, I'm still in my introduction. I want to take you back to the Old Testament. Go with me to Exodus, if you would, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 24. And we're going to see where Moses has a prophetic vision. Exodus, chapter 24. If you have it, would you say amen? Exodus chapter 24, verse number 7. Now, the book of Hebrews quotes from this verse, this portion. But I want you to see something that happens. This is in Exodus chapter 24, verse number 7. Then he, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Now we have Moses. Then we have John the Revelator, who seeing an awesome one throne of God. Then we go to Isaiah. You don't have to go there. Let me just quote a scripture you're familiar with. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. Talked about his throne. Talked about the temple. Talked about the awesomeness of the cherubim of glory, crying, holy, holy, holy. Now, he saw the Lord. In the book of John, John says he saw Jesus. One throne, one Lord. Here we see Jesus once again. Then the Apostle Paul wrote and said, talking about the wisdom that God has given us, he said, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Are you following me? We're seeing some awesome expressions here. Now, in our ministry today, I just want to share with you why it is so important to understand who Jesus really is. I'm not trying to explain deity, folks. You can't do that. God can do things we can't do. And we have a lot of different ways of trying to understand God. But it's very important that we understand something about Jesus Christ, the mystery of deity. This is an issue of the heart. But to know that Jesus is God, revealed in the flesh, is the foundation stone of biblical Christianity. You understand that? To know that Jesus Christ is actually the Almighty God incarnate takes you beyond the Muslim faith, takes you beyond Judaism, takes you beyond anything this world has ever thought or experienced. That means that somehow this man 2,000 years ago, the blood that was in his veins was God's blood. And the Bible very clearly tells you that it was God's blood. And it is that blood, when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that blood that flowed upon his brow and upon his beard and upon his body, that blood became the power of salvation. Took on its spiritual expressions. And when you turn to Jesus and call upon Him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit takes that blood and sprinkles it on your heart. And the life is in the blood, and your life is joined to Jesus Christ. It's a divine mystery. It'll always be a wonderful mystery to you and to all of us. And so, this is what's eroding away today in New Age teachings. And if you're not careful, it'll begin to infiltrate among some Christian groups. Jesus told the Jews this. He said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Unless you believe that I am," that's the Yahweh, it's God's name, "I am He, you will die in your sins." That is, you will be responsible and accountable for your own life, for your own heart, for your own sins. Unless you believe what? That I am He. So, as we go into this ministry today, keep in mind that there's always only one throne. Why is it that God can express Himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit? Only one throne. And when you close the book, when you go to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, it gives you a vision. And the Apostle John said, "He showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb." Somehow, God and the Lamb are one and the same. And there's a mystery there, and thank God for it. And we'll find out why His name shall be called Wonderful. How many folks have met Mr. Wonderful? I'm not talking about you ladies finding your boyfriend now. I'm talking about the real Mr. Wonderful. Well, our subject is the one on the throne. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give honor and glory to You, to Your name. It is wonderful, Lord. Help me, my King, to present this. It's such an awesome, awesome message, Lord, that I'm not able. I can't present it as it should be, Lord. So I ask You to help with the things that I have studied and the things that I feel like You have given me by Your Spirit. Let it be a blessing to all who hear. Let it be an encouragement to Your children. And may our understanding open, and may the revelation of Jesus become even more real in many ways. Bless Your children in all the earth and all the pulpits that declare You in truth, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. All right, if you want to take notes, here's the track. Here's the trail we're going to be going. We're going to talk, first of all, about God's only begotten Son. Number one, on the back of your bulletin, if you want to take notes, you can jot that down. Number one, God's only begotten Son, monogenous, uniquely only one of His kind. God's only begotten Son. Secondly, we'll talk about these two words, wonderful, wonderful. Say that with me. Wonderful, wonderful. We'll talk about that word. And then thirdly, we'll talk about the phrase, not of this world. And I want to explain to you what it actually means to be born again. God didn't come to give us a religion. He dismantled the greatest religion the world has ever known. And He didn't come to create another one. He came to say to you, "Welcome to my world." Let's go home, folks. I've said enough. Thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit can fill in all the blanks and stick around. Thank you, Lord. Let's begin with God's only begotten Son. Israel received the commandment to never, ever make an image of God. Never make one. Don't make it any likeness of the heavens. Any likeness of things on the earth. Just don't do it. Now, in the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy place, from the most holy place, holiest of holies, was a great curtain that had cherubim woven into it, which are the angels of God. But when you got behind the curtain into the holiest of holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and you had two cherubim, two angels that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. The book of Hebrews calls them the cherubim of glory. Peter says that these cherubim sent a message that their gaze was fixed on the mercy seat where the blood of the atonement went. Their gaze was always fixed in one place. There was nothing above the mercy seat, but there was a light. It was called Hakavod, called the glory. The Bible says God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. And so you had Hakavod, you had the glory, the image. But nothing you could see. Now, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter will talk about this a little bit. Listen to what Peter says. I'm going to be sharing scriptures I think you're all very familiar with, which makes them easy to call to your remembrance. But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, now we're fixing to read what these cherubim are gazing at is the incarnation. Is the amazement, the wonderment, the awesomeness of how God somehow could be the Father in heaven where eternity can't hold Him, space and time, He's outside of all that, and yet He could be incarnate. When He came into the world, the Bible said when He sent the firstborn into the world, He commanded the angels to worship Him. Now listen carefully to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10. As to this salvation, this is new covenant, blood-bought, redeemed salvation that we have today. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That statement's important. What's going to come to you? Grace, unmerited favor, divine love, measure upon measure. God working in your life in such a gracious way that it's beyond your understanding. The grace that would come to you, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels don't know everything, folks. Paul said that angels are actually being instructed about God's wisdom in the church. How that God in His redemptive love and His grace and His awesomeness expresses Himself and works with His people and blesses His people. And the Bible says angels are observing this activity of God among His elect or among His people, and they're learning themselves something about God. Well, this mercy seat where the cherubim of glory over the mercy seat was the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. These were cherubim of glory. And the Lord of glory is the one who was crucified. What Paul said. Had they understood the wisdom of God, had the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. The one with whom Moses had to do. The one with whom Moses was around, Moses had to put a veil over his face because of HaKavod, the glory that would shine from his face, and it would fade away. The Bible teaches us that HaKavod, that glory, is now hidden in the heart of every child of God. That's not what I'm teaching on, but I want you to understand that's biblical. Can you say amen? And so the angels long to look. This thing about the incarnation, how could God become man and yet remain the invisible God of all eternity? And so, and it's awesome to us. Right? The more you think about it, the more you say, well, the more you can say is, all you can say is, thank you, Jesus. Right? Because you get bogged down in gray matter there if you start trying to figure it out too much. But just thank God. And so this is, what did Jesus say? He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. The Lord God who was, who is to come. He talked about who that He actually was. Now the ancients, this didn't start with Christians, folks. The ancients believed that there was a mystery in God, that God had a way of revealing Himself, the invisible God who could not be seen, who had no form, no image, no way to comprehend Him because of His essence, His Spirit. That God had a way in which He could reveal Himself and walk among men. And be involved in creation by what the theologians call God's other self, for lack of a better expression. And they believed that. They called him the form of God, the image of God. They even went so far, if you read the writings of the Qumran writings of the Essenes, they talked about Son of God. The Bible talks about Son of God in the Old Testament. That God somehow revealed Himself in a way that creation could look upon Him and behold Him. Because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. And yet Moses, when he went on the mountain, they saw God. It didn't say God ate with them, but they ate a meal. They saw God. John the Revelator saw God. They saw what Paul says is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. This Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's sometimes called the Ancient of Days. And it was written all through the prophets, this awesome thing. And so when the apostles began preaching, they started preaching from the prophets. The only difference between what the apostles preached and what the prophets preached was that Messiah had come. And the prophets were preaching toward the incarnation, toward the Christ, toward this divine mystery, that somehow God, beyond all comprehension, God Himself somehow would become incarnate. And that He would come and be with us. So they used the divine names for the incarnation. Well, what happened is the apostles preached the same message, but they preached it after the fact. Where the apostle Paul said God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is, God is in Christ. See, God, if you're going to meet God, you're going to have to meet Him only one place. God was in Christ. If any man is in Christ, you're going to meet God in Christ. If you want to know Him, you want to meet Him, you're not going to meet Him anyplace else. And don't be fooled by people who have visions of the Holy Spirit coming down, sitting down beside them and talking to them. God wrote a book here a while back about the Holy Spirit came and sat down with them and talked to them. He did. I don't think so. Then when you get to heaven, you're going to see three bodies. I don't think so, folks. God is Spirit. God manifests Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one God. And if you're ever going to meet Him, you're going to meet Him one place. It's in Jesus Christ. The Bible says He is the image. He is the one with whom we have to do. He is the image of the invisible God. I want to show you, and it's just a scripture that you're familiar with, how the Old Testament people saw this wonderful mystery in deity. And I know you're familiar with these, so it'll make it easy to follow. First, go with me to Genesis chapter 19. And here we see just a tent that I want to bring you over to Proverbs. But we're going to look at the prophets a little bit. Now, in Genesis 19, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed. They had become insaturated with homosexuality. They were worshiping the flesh, worshiping people. And they had reached such an end to corruption, such an end to where they were, there was nothing else left but to allow judgment. But listen to carefully to Genesis chapter 19, verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Now, verse 24 is interesting. Listen to what it says. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Isn't that interesting? The Lord, who is on earth, revealing and manifesting Himself, dealing with Abraham, talking with Abraham, the Bible says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Well, let's leave that one alone. Can't talk about it too much. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 30. Now, when we read Proverbs 30, you're going to hear similar sounds to the New Testament writings. Proverbs chapter 30. And look at verse number 3 and 4. Proverbs 30, verse 3 and 4. Neither have I learned wisdom. This is Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 3 and 4. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Now listen to the term Holy One. Remember what the demons said when Jesus came? The synagogues frustrated the demons because they recognized who He was. We know who You are, the Holy One of God. Have You come to torment us before the time? Well, here He talks about, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in His fist? Who has wrapped the waters in His garment? Who has ascended? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is His name or His Son's name? Surely you know. So we find this divine mystery where they even use the term Son in pertaining to God in His activity. Well, there's two. Now, I'll go to Micah, because you're all familiar with Micah, chapter 5, where it talks about Bethlehem. I only have this one and one more that I want you to see. There's a lot of them, but these are you're familiar with. You're most familiar with. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, has to do with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Listen to the language. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Do you have it? But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Two more, and I'll quote them to you. In the book of Hosea, at the closing of chapter 5, there is a prophecy given where God says, because of the rejection of the Jews concerning the Messiah, God the Lord says, I will return to my place. Remember, Jesus told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. I'll return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. In their affliction, they will acknowledge their guilt and they'll turn to me. We know that's biblical, that there's going to be a point in redemptive history when Israel as a nation began in 1948, that there's going to be a point in history when the official people of Israel are going to turn to Jesus. They are turning to Jesus now, folks, by the way. We're getting reports all the time about what's happening, even among Orthodox Jews. They're studying. They're studying Jesus a brand new. They're studying all over again. And then there's Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10. Prophet Zechariah says, and he's speaking for the Lord God of Israel. He said, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Now listen, folks, that's pretty strong language. Because when you go to Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse number 1, there is a laying out of end time redemption. And this is the Lord God of Israel speaking, Yahweh Elohim. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Do you remember the scriptures? So what the apostles did was they already had the New Testament was the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the New Testament to them. And brothers and sisters, listen very carefully to me. We have the New Testament. Thank God. We have the writings of the apostles. But you ought to be able to see Jesus in the Old Testament. You ought to be able to preach Him in the Old Testament. You ought to be able to testify to Him in the Old Testament. Because Christianity is not a brand new religion just sprang up out of nothing with all kinds of new doctrine. It's based upon what God already said. When Jesus instructed the apostles and He gathered them together, the Bible said He took them through Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and He explained to them all the things that were... Boy, wouldn't you like to have heard that? All the things pertaining to Himself. And the Apostle Paul said, don't ever exceed the Scriptures, that is, in your preaching, your teaching, and your looking at men. Don't ever go beyond. Don't ever see more in the preacher than what he is. He's only a vessel. He's only a servant. He's not a god. He's not somebody to idolize and to worship or to admire too much. He said, never exceed the Scriptures. See, that was the keynote of the Reformation, if you know anything about your history, was the returning to the Bible. And the rally cry of the Reformation was Scriptura, sola Scriptura. The Scriptures only. Get rid of all this other junk. We want to know what God has said. And it created a tremendous revival, tremendous revolution that went in every area, even in natural science and natural knowledge. Because when people become free and can study the Scriptures for themselves and can seek God for themselves, awesome things happen to their minds. Awesome things happen to their spirit. Awesome things happen to their world. They meet Monogenes, God's only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So you have to allow for some mystery here, but see, we need to understand that the apostles preached what the prophets had written. And so I said to you earlier, to understand that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh is the foundation of your salvation. I didn't say you had to understand it, folks. I just said we have to believe that. Because He told the Jews, unless you believe that, unless you believe I am who I am, you're going to die. And you're going to die without an atonement. And you're going to die in your own sins. Let me give you one scripture, then I want to get into our second area. Well, I have two, but if you go to Matthew 11, and I'm going to continue to use scripture that we're all very familiar with. Matthew 11, where Jesus explains something about this wonderful mystery, how that only He can explain it. Only Jesus can reveal this issue, and still it'll be a wonderful mystery in your heart. You remember, you've heard my testimony so often about the first time the Lamb ever spoke to me from the Scriptures. In John 14. And God spoke to me. He was talking to one of the apostles, but the Holy Spirit has a way of pulling you into the conversation. Believe me, you. And the Lord spoke to me and said, "Have I been so long time with you, buddy, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. Believe me that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, or else believe for the works themselves. Believe because you see me doing things only God can do." Jesus did God things because He's God manifest in the flesh. The book of Job says, "God alone treadeth the waves." How many men have you seen walk on water? Jesus did. And He let Peter walk with Him. So here we have Matthew 11. Jesus said in verse 27. Let's look at verse 25. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight." Something is pleasing to God about true revelation. True revelation. You see, Paul said that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you get a true revelation from God, folks, it's going to have something to do with Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, in Christ. Listen carefully. "Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight." Look at verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father." That means to know, realize, to really understand. "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." The Son reveals the Father. Why? Because God was in Christ. How does He reveal the Father? Is when He can say to you, "Have I been with you so long?" Father speaking in Him, saying, "Have I been with you so long, and you don't know who I am?" You see, we begin to understand that, hey, this issue of deity is wonderful and it's very awesome. So, the Bible calls this a wonderful mystery. Everybody say, wonderful. Smile if you mean it. Isaiah 9:6. Go back with you, Isaiah 9:6. We're going to get into our second area. I won't spend as much time on the other. I just need to lay some groundwork on this first one, Isaiah 9 and 6. Isaiah 9 and 6. Pardon me. And you're going to listen to something that will make your heart soar. If it doesn't make you just tremble. It's awesome. If you listen carefully to how Jesus can be the Son of God and God Almighty is a wonder of the heart. The Bible calls it a wonderful mystery. Listen again. Isaiah 9 and 6. Do you have it? For a child will be born to us. Do you have it? Pardon me, folks. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. I'd like to take that one someplace. That's the high priest. I'll share just a moment on that. Do you remember what happened to the high priest in the Old Testament? Walked into the holiest of holies. He alone, on his shoulders, he carried the sons of Israel. On his breastplate, he carried the sons of Israel with him. What he was is what Israel was. His prayer went for all the people. We'll talk about that in a moment. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The people are going to call him this. They're going to see this in him. They're going to recognize this in him. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And it talks about his government. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. God would accomplish it. So here we have this awesome scripture that tells us something about Jesus. Now, if somebody was to ask me to explain deity, I would just say, I can't. I just can't do it. It's just too wonderful for me. Hello? Come on, folks. Smile at me. I'm having a look at you. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Okay. God's only begotten Son. He's wonderful. When he was brought into the world, God says, angels, worship, worship. They looked at the mercy seat. They saw the sprinkled blood. And they're in amazement. Because the blood is God's blood. It's God's blood. How did that happen? How could it be? Thank you, Jesus. Amen, or oh me. Isn't this good? See, this is a preach, folks. I'm trying to keep from preaching if I can. Okay. Now, let's take this thing about his name being called wonderful. Let's take it a step further and talk about wonderful, wonderful. How many folks like that song? Wonderful, wonderful, Jesus is to me. Right? Brought out of Isaiah 9:6. Do you remember, I'm going to kind of close some things down for you so we won't spend a lot of time here. You remember Jacob's journey? Jacob was a conniver, a deceiver. And his mama helped him. And he cheated his brother. Well, actually the brother had already given him the birthright, right? But he wasn't going to get it honorably, it looked like. So he fooled his daddy. He fooled Isaac. Isaac was blind. And he made Isaac think he was Esau. So Isaac blessed Jacob with all the blessings that belonged to the patriarchs. Jacob flees for his life because Esau is going to kill him. It's bad when brothers get bad blood between them. Esau is going to kill him. So Jacob runs and he comes to Bethel, house of God, and he lays down and he goes to sleep, found him a rock. And he has a vision. Angels of God ascending and descending on the staircase. And the Lord God of Israel begins speaking to Jacob. Jacob goes on to the land of his mother's people. And there he works many years for his mother's brother. He has four wives. Don't try it, brothers. You can't handle the one you got. He ends up four wives. He comes back. He's heading home. This is 20 years later. Long, long time later, he heads home. He hears Esau's coming after him. Esau's got 400 servants. I think it's 400. Got a lot of his armed warriors with him. Jacob's scared to death. He puts his family on one place. He crosses over a creek. And the Bible says, somebody met him there. Call him the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God. He was God himself. The one we know is Jesus. Incarnate, pre-incarnate. And he begins to wrestle. And he wrestled all night. Now, don't you think Jesus lets you win sometimes? He just stretches your faith. Pulls on you a little bit here. But he's going to let you win because the course you're choosing is godly. So he wrestles with Jacob all night. And he changes Jacob's name and calls him Israel. But Jacob says, please tell me what your name is. Now, isn't that amazing? Jacob already knew the name of God. But what he is asking is, who are you? And he said, why do you ask me my name? And he didn't tell him. Why didn't he tell him? Because his name is wonderful. You couldn't comprehend it. You wouldn't understand it. So he didn't tell him. But he touched Jacob on his side, and Jacob went out of joint. And Jacob walked like this the rest of his life. God left a reminder in him of the divine encounter. Now, he wouldn't tell him his name. But that happened again. The parents of Samson, they were going to have a child. They would name his child Samson. The angel of the Lord comes. God in awesomeness, Jesus pre-incarnate. And he appears to Samson's mother and shares with her. And Samson's mother goes home and tells her husband. He said, well, I need to meet this man. He runs back out in the field where he was, and there is the man. And he said, what do you want me to do? He said, now tell your wife, this child must never let liquor come to his lips. He's sanctified. He's holy. He's consecrated to me. And he told him what he needed to do. And then Samson and Manoah, his father's name was Manoah, asked him, what is your name? He said, why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Now listen, folks, if you can't connect the dots, we're having a problem here. My name is wonderful. Why do you ask my name? That Hebrew word pele means it's incomprehensible. It is awesome. It is wonderful. It is remarkable. It is beyond anything you can really understand. Say, why do you ask me my name? My name is wonderful. That word is only used twice in the Bible for wonderful in that form. And it's used by David. When David begins by the Spirit to talk about this walk with the wonderful man. And he says, such things are too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. When I try to flee from your presence, Mr. Wonderful is there. If I make my bed in heaven, he's there. If I go to Sheol, he's there. If I take the wings of the morning, he's there. He said, your thoughts to me are precious. And David began to describe your walk and what makes Jesus wonderful in your life. If you get out of that religious rut and denominational bragging rut and claiming I'm right and you're wrong rut and get in line with Jesus, and love Him and walk with Him, He's going to become Mr. Wonderful, Wonderful, Wonderful. Because your whole life is going to be full of wonder. And David describes this walk with God. He does it prophetically. If you look at Psalms 139, I'm only just going to skim this because it's a lengthy psalm, but it's a wonderful psalm. It is really describing the walk of a child of God with the Lord God Himself. This is what makes Jesus so wonderful, because David is given a prophetic salvation picture of the life of a believer with the Lord Jesus. Do you have Psalm 139? I just want to skim, because there's a lot to read here. Look at verse number 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Can you say that about Jesus? Lord, you know my heart. You know me. You know my ways. You know my struggles. You know my defeat. You know my mess ups. You know my anger. You know my frustrations. You have known me. You have searched me. You have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Even when I don't understand my own thinking, Lord, you understand it. You reach down deep inside my heart. You understand all these things. Look at verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, there's the word, for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. He's talking about something wonderful here. Then he talked about, if I ascend to heaven, you are there, and then so forth. And then drop down to verse number Number 10, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay a hold of me. And then he talks about verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Now, these wonderful words here are a kindred word, but they're not the same one. I just want you to see this awesome thing that David's talking about. And my only question is this to you. Has Jesus become your wonderful Savior? Yeah. Has He become your wonderful Savior? How about you, sis? We're taking a vote here. I ought to hear somebody shout somewhere along the line. Has Jesus become your wonderful Savior? Jesus become your wonderful Savior? How about you, Brother Dan? Is He wonderful? Wonderful? Has He proven that He's wonderful in your life? When you started out walking with Him, you were dumb as a fruitcake. You knew nothing about nothing. You had very little knowledge. But He had been with you all the way. He had blessed you and protected you and restored you and saved you from yourself and saved you from your own stupid thinking sometimes. And put good thoughts in your mind and refreshed your heart and brought your life together and brought you out of calamity and healed you and restored you and kept you. And you find out the more you walk with Him, the more wonderful He becomes. You see, when I hear people preach the Jesus who is condemning, who is hard, who is... You can't hardly walk. He demands so much of you. I think to myself, they're not talking about the Jesus I'm serving. I don't know what Jesus is talking about. The Jesus I'm serving died for me. He loved me enough to die for me. He's my healer. He's my lover. He's my restorer. He's my provider. He is my keeper. He is my salvation. His name means salvation. Yeshua, salvation. And it's an awesome, wonderful thing to walk with. This is why, this is where we learn what it means. They call His name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We understand what Paul meant when he said, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. John said, it's not that you love God. Don't ever get this thing mixed up. It's that He loves you. And He sent His Son, Monogenes, to be the propitiation, the Savior, the one who dealt with your sins, who took your sin and took your life with Him upon the tree. And one of the scriptures I'll give you real quick is that we have a special promise. There's one thing that makes Jesus so special in my life and in yours is what I call His never ever promise. Anybody ever heard it? Heard the never ever promise? Let me give it to you. This is out of the book of Hebrews. He says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Aren't you glad? I will never ever. I will never desert you. Nor will I ever forsake you. So, let me sum that second point up with this. What makes Jesus so wonderful and so powerful and so awesome to us is because of who He is. Right? When the angels, when the cherubim of glory looked at the mercy seat, they saw the sprinkled blood. Paul said that blood is God's blood. Peter said the same thing. That blood is God's blood. Now let me bring you to the last area and we're going to try to round it out here. Not of this world. Jesus told the Jews, you are from below. I'm not talking about the saved you. I'm talking about those who rejected Him. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So what does it mean to be born again? Whenever you receive Jesus into your heart, and you believe in Him, and you believe in the sacrifice, and you believe in His resurrection, the Bible tells us our life becomes joined to Jesus Christ. He is not of this world. You are not of this world. When Jesus prayed, and you know the story of what's called the prayer of the high priest. Remember the Old Testament, once a year, Yom Kippur, when the high priest went in representing all the people, taking the blood of the bullock into the holy place, he had to go under a cloud of incense. He carried on his shoulders, the tribal people. He carried on his breast, on his heart, 12 stones of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And when he walked in, what he was, they were. He represented them. And the prayer that he prayed was a prayer that covenant was based upon. Now, if you ever want to know what the new covenant high priest prayer is, just read John 17. That is the prayer of the high priest. And in that prayer, Jesus said, Father, keep. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I ask you to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When you become born again, you become a not of this world person. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your commonwealth is in heaven. You belong to another country, another world, another city. And being not of this world is so awesome because that tells us three things. Number one, it tells you that this world is not only not your home, but it's not your dependency. Listen, you're not dependent on the world. Your blessings don't go up and down with the stock market. It doesn't matter how much money you got in the bank. If you get your faith in it, it's going to leave anyway. It's not your supply and support. You're a child of heaven. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to the book of Ephesians. So that's what that means, number one. That this world, you're not of this world. That heaven's resources are your resources. Learn that one and you'll know what it means to be not only complete, but content. When Paul says, be content, such is what you have, you'll understand what he's talking about. But the second thing it means when it says you're not of this world, it means God has given you a heaven heart. What does that mean? That means that in your heart, constantly, always, is this issue that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that you have a place that you're going to. That you're not of this world. It's inside. It's too deep. You can't ignore it, folks. If you're born again child of God, it enriches your thinking. And the third thing is this. You know that one day there will be that call when God says, come home. How many folks know that? How many folks know that a child of God never dies? They only change uniforms and they go home. That's what all this is. This is what all this means. That in our present life, we're actually citizens of heaven. So when you're born again, what Jesus says to you is, welcome to my world. Won't you come on in? That part was good, right? Isn't that what he says? He says, welcome to my world. My world is your world. And so be welcome. I'm going to conclude. I want to take you back to Revelation 4. I think I need to conclude it here. I want to explain something real quickly. Because Revelation 4, John is experiencing a prophetic revelation, a vision. Now, listen very carefully to 1 and 2 again. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, this is one he heard in chapter 1, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven. What does that last statement say? And one sitting on the throne. But now we've got a problem. There's one sitting on the throne. But when you go to Revelation chapter 5, you see one sitting on the throne, and you see a Lamb of God who takes the book out of the hand of Him who sits on the throne and begins breaking the seals, called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is a picture of how redemption worked, how God became incarnate in His Son Jesus and atoned for our sins. So here we have the Father sitting on the Son, who actually is the one who also became incarnate as a Son. But when the Bible closes, what is the last picture? We already quoted it to you. What was the last picture? One throne. And what is it called? The throne of God and the Lamb. Somehow, God is the Lamb. The Lamb is God. Can you say thank you, Jesus? Don't ask me any questions. I can't explain it. His name shall be called Wonderful. Amen? I was kidding about the question. Let's talk about it just a little bit, folks. Maybe there's something you'd like to ask or a revelation you'd like to share, a thought. Feel free to do that. Oh, Brother Robert. Go ahead, brother.
I don't know. I guess this is something that's kind of something I've kind of, I guess, wondered about a long time. We've talked about it off and on, and because I've always kind of seen, you know, Jesus talking to the Father, and you know, there's that distinct difference of the Father and the Son throughout the Scriptures, and but I guess something you said this morning, and I don't really still fully understand it all, but made me look at it in a little bit different light, is Jesus being the image of the invisible God. And just that you can have a throne in heaven and the one sitting on the throne is invisible. And the only way we as created beings can experience Him and see Him and experience Him is for Him to become visible. And right. Jesus came forth from the Father, came out of the Father. And when He went back to where He came from in heaven, He took His seat on the throne of that invisible God that He came forth from. Right. And I don't know, I don't really yet fully understand it, but it just helped me a little bit better to see that. I don't know, maybe one more piece to a puzzle that I'll understand one day, but anyway, for what it's worth.
No, thank you, Brother Robert. Jesus said, I came forth from the Father, I am returning to the Father. Go ahead, Brother Mike. Be careful, Mike. Go ahead, brother.
I got a sideline question. You brought up Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and Jacob tricking his father. Later on, when he's in Egypt, and Joseph comes forth with Manasseh and Ephraim, and he's going to bless them, and he crosses his hands, and you know, blesses the younger over the older.
Right.
We were reading that last night, and I was wondering what significance that has. Why it, is it related to what he did to his father? Could you tidy that up in my mind for me? So I understand.
Well, it wasn't Joseph that did anything to his father. He's blessing Joseph's two sons.
Right.
These two sons are going to become tribes in Israel. There won't be a tribe of Joseph until you get. Now you get in the Book of Revelation, he calls it the tribe of Joseph. But in the Old Testament, there were two tribes called Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim became the largest of the tribes. And the northern kingdom, if you remember, Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel. They also called it Ephraim. It was the largest kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And so that would relate basically to the future of the generations of those boys. Was that what you were asking, really?
My question is, this is the same thing Jacob did to Isaac. He took the birthright from his older brother Esau, and now you have Ephraim and Manasseh, and the older doesn't get the blessing, the younger gets the blessing. What relationship do they have, or do they have any relationship to each other?
Well, there's no relationship to that between and Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau is a totally different picture altogether. What Jacob did was evidently he was directed by God to do that. Why would he do that? Because these are his grandsons. And why he did it, the Bible doesn't tell you why he did that. The only thing I can say is prophetic. Because if you remember, when Jacob began to prophesy, he said, this is what's going to happen to you in the latter days. And over each one of these sons, he gave a prophecy. Do you remember? The only way I can explain that, brother, is to tell you what happened in history. Instead of Manasseh should have been on the right hand, and Ephraim should have been right hand is power, strength, blessings. He actually crossed his hands, and he blessed Ephraim. Well, Ephraim actually became the great tribe, much, much greater than all the other tribes put together just about. Now, there's some other stuff there that you have to be cautious about getting into, though. It's very interesting, though, brother, when you get into the northern kingdom. And I don't try to get into that area too much because I don't understand it. I see scripture that talks about it. But there are prophecies that Paul quotes that apply to Ephraim and Israel that he gives to the church. As if Ephraim was a type or a symbol of the church. But I don't know how far to take that. I don't want to get in trouble over that, you know. But anyway, the situations are different with the two boys. Because one was conniving. Jacob was conniving with his mama's help over Esau. But Esau had already rejected the birthright. He didn't care anything about the birthright. But with Manasseh and Ephraim, it's a different situation altogether.
In the Bible, when it says no man has ever seen God, is that what the Jews stumble over when Jesus claims to be God? Is that you should never make an image and now God is an image?
No, yes and no, sis. For one thing, that would have been part of it. What they said was, you call yourself the Son of God. God doesn't have a son, is what they were saying. Here's part of the issue back then. I don't want to drag this out too far, but back then, a lot of the pagan religions had sons of God. Even the Caesar called himself the Son of God. That's why they wanted him to worship Caesar. And a lot of the religions had sons of God. And so that part would have been totally pagan, right? For any man on the earth to say, I'm the Son of God, they would associate that automatically with pagan worship. The problem with that, though, they already had a revelation. They already had a revelation that God, there would be an incarnation. I'm not saying they fully understood that, but it's in their own writings that the Messiah, when he came in the world, somehow would be God. And so they couldn't use that. And you have to realize that the early church was Jewish, right? I mean, we talk about the Jews rejecting Jesus, and all the Jews didn't reject him. The early church was all Jewish. But that would have been, to answer your question, yeah, that would have been for some. I think that would have been more of a pretense or something they try to use as an argument. Because the fact that the Messiah was going to be born in the world, not only was it in the prophets, but the sages, the ancient sages of Israel, the Targum writers, talked about that. They knew. They knew who Jesus was. Are you folks familiar with this? How many folks know that the Jewish leaderships knew that he was the Messiah? I don't want to take you to all the scripture. Are you familiar with that? They knew who he was. They knew that he was the Messiah. Okay. Nathan, Andre, go ahead.
Could the crossing of the birthrights over to the younger be like a type and a shadow of Christianity in the modern day, or in Jesus' day, where he brought it to the Gentiles instead of the Jews, who was the original intention? Or am I stretching something out?
No, I don't think you can stretch too much on that. I think that there's a lot of inferences that are there. It could be a type. It could really be a type of that. And the reason I say that it could be, Andre, is because Paul and Peter both use certain scriptures that can only apply to Ephraim or Israel, the north. And they turn around and apply that to Christians. Now, they knew those scriptures didn't apply to Christians unless they did apply to Christians. You see? So I think that there's some wealthy revelation there that you have to walk through very gingerly, because you may end up getting into some heresy. But at the same time, I don't think these things are hidden from us. They're hidden for us. So I think there's more to be said. But you get into what's called the British Israel movement and this kind of thing, and you can get all twisted up in that teaching. Anyone else? Can you say thank you, Jesus? Can you give me a smile? Thank you, darling. Let's stand together. You don't have to be a theologian or understand great mysteries to walk with God, do you? It just means devotion to this one Jesus Christ, Son of God, God incarnate, who died for your sins. Resurrected the third day, he ascended into heaven. Now he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's coming back. Amen. Let's just worship the Lord. Amen. While we're ministering, worshiping the Lord, if you have a need this morning, would like to come up, feel free to come. You know, when I first met Jesus, I cried a lot. I know what I was made out of, and it wasn't nothing. But when I first heard him speak to me, it was not a voice of hardness. It was sweetness of a shepherd calling upon my heart. As if he was saying, I've known you from a child. You belong to me. And so I've always cried a lot. I cry now a lot. Especially when I get into areas of preaching about the cross and I'm in my studies. I'm glad you're not in there with me, because it probably bothers you to see the old preacher crying. It's such an awesome... He is such a wonder. How could we not love Jesus? He's wonderful, isn't he? The more I walk with him, the more I realize how bad I need him. I need him bad. Let's sing, Brother Nathan. We're just going to worship. If you need to be anointed with oil, if you'd like to come up, if you want to, whatever it may be, feel free to come. Is he the treasure in the field where a man sells all that he has to buy that field? Isn't that true repentance? You give up all that you are, all that you have, to attain Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, we have a man in heaven who represents us. Bible says there is but one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the firstborn of this new creation. How awesome. Sing it again. Thank you, Lord. Jesus.